I invite you to join with me and open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians, as we're bringing this letter to a close. We're looking at Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 19. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 19 in our series, The Secret of the Contented Life. Read along with me. Verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction, and yourselves also. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable gift, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your blessing upon these words. Lord, may they be a nourishment to our impoverished souls. We hunger and thirst for truth. We long for that which is right in our Creator's eyes. Lord, we spend so much time steeped and surrounded, immersed in those things that are false, that are based upon a perpetrated lie by the enemy himself. A lie whose extent reaches around our globe has affected and infected every human being on the face of the earth. But Lord, thanks be to God, because of our Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of grace, we have been delivered from falsehood. We have been delivered from death to life. And now, Lord, we are set on a right course, and we would walk as a people of God according to your word of truth. Lord, help us to do that now as we walk through these verses, these 10 verses, Lord, that provide guidance for us, that provide answers. Lord, this wonderful book that is for us a sure hope based on certain absolute truth. For He, in whose name we pray, is truth. That is our mighty Lord and Savior, our precious Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are looking at this section of how Paul helps us define the secret to the contented life. And we realize that essentially these last 10 verses are something of a postscript. They're something of an addendum. He had completed his doctrine after verse 9 when he said, "If you practice these things that you're setting your mind upon, the God of peace will be with you. You will walk with God." It's sort of a go with God. Peace be with you. Amen. It's sort of a close there, but then he wants to make sure and express his gratitude for a gift that they had sent him in Rome. They're incarcerated under house arrest through Epaphroditus. And so he's writing a thank you now. And as I mentioned last week, what mighty doctrines Paul is able to set forth in a verse or two, it takes him 10 verses simply to say thank you. That's essentially what he's doing. This is the main reason, actually, for his writing this epistle. The main reason he's writing is because of a gift he received. But in God's providence, He sets forth some of the most profound doctrine that remains eternal, a part of the eternal record, words spoken, theopneustos, the words expirated from God Himself. He's writing a thank you note in his mind. Amazing. But he's learned some things, and he wants to pass those things on to you. That is, first of all, number one, contentment is what? Learned. And so he's teaching you those things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. He's got the order backward, but that's the process. The things that you see as examples of Christ, godly men and women in your life, that you can follow as an example of Christ-likeness. You see in them, Paul's saying, that which you've seen in me, that which you've heard from me. Because it's from the hearing of the truth that we learn truth, and it affects us. That which you've received, in other words, and learned cognitively, now clamp down on them. Let your mind dwell on these things, verse 9. Those things listed in verse 8, those things that are true, noble, and just, pure, lovely, have a good reputation. If there's any excellence, any praiseworthiness, think on these things. Logizomai. We get our term logic. I want you to critically analyze those things. I want you to consider them. I want you to lock down on them because they serve a very practical purpose. You were born in sin. You were born into a lie. Your life has been a lie apart from Christ. You've bought into a lie. What lie is that? That you should live in your own way. That you should pursue selfish things. That you should be served. That you should get things that will serve your intention, the things that you desire. Those are all lies that we come out of the womb buying into. We're steeped in lies. We're born in an environment of lies. And so now, he's showing us the way of truth, that is, the Lord, through his apostle in this epistle to the Philippians. So, that's what he wants us to do. Now, in his thank you note, perhaps unwittingly, he's giving us the extension of that process. He says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last you've revived your concern in me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And that was our first point that we took from Paul. That is that the providence of God brought him contentment. And so we're looking at five things, you'll recall, that bring contentment, a contented life to the Christian. And remember, I've pointed out both times in the past that we've been in this portion of text that it's important that you live a contented life, that you demonstrated a contented life, because that is a visual demonstration of your reconciled life. Romans 5 and verse 1, those that have been reconciled in Jesus Christ now have what with God? Have peace with God. You need to reflect that. Be imitators of God as His children, Ephesians 5 and verse 1. We're to imitate and we're to reflect that relationship that Jesus Christ has with those that He has saved, those who would become His brothers and sisters. And so if we live a discontented life, it's incongruent with what we're professing. And so we would go out and share the gospel, and people wonder why they ought to be drawn to our gospel when we're a grumbling, complaining, discontented people. And so Paul is giving us the secret. Remember, he learned contentment in verse 11, which is menthano, that Greek term that has to do with learn by way of practice, learning through experience. By his knowledge of and experience with Christ, he learned to be content. Something he had to learn, because the rest of his life up to that point was very discontented indeed, as I pointed out last time. Very discontented as a man. Never settled, never quiet in his spirit, always agitated, something always bothering him. And yet that might define and describe some Christians. Mightn't it? Yeah. And so we have to be careful to examine these things. Because if we don't give attention to them, the fact is circumstances can tend to trouble us. And so after that, verse 12, he says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, now watch this, I have learned the secret," and hence we get our title, "of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And so verse 12, we looked at the proper perspective. So he's learned the secret, and this, learning the secret of contentment in verse 12, is different, a different Greek word than in verse 11, where he said, "Menthano, I learned to be content through practice and observance and Christ teaching me. I get it. I got it. Here's the truth. I've been agitated because I've bought into a lie. The lie of the enemy up until now. This is a different term, where he says, I've learned the secret of contentment. It means to be initiated into something. He literally, deliberately used a term that they would have been familiar with, because it was a term that had the idea of initiating somebody into one of the Greek mystery cults or mystery religions that were prominent in Paul's day, and even for a few hundred years before Paul came along, they had mystery religions. Mystery cultic religions that you had to be initiated into. That's where the Gnostics came from. Those people with the Gnostic, gnosis means knowledge. It's those with the special knowledge, right? It's, you can't be part of us. You've got the basic facts, but you have to be initiated in. So it's one of those mysterious terms. So somehow, he's not only learned contentment through his practice and experience of walking with Christ and really cognitively learning truth from him as truth is in Jesus. Ephesians 4 and verse 20, you didn't learn him that way, he said to those at Ephesus, remember? You're supposed to be walking according to the truth, he said to the Ephesians. But now, he's also sharing that this contentment comes from something internal. I've been initiated, there's something mysterious happening here. That's what we're going to unpack as he goes into our next point this morning, which is point number 3, the power of God. So we have the providence of God from verse 10 and 11, the proper perspective from verse 12, and the power of God from verse 13 today. But the main reason for him writing this epistle, one of the main reasons at least, is gratitude. He's grateful. But he also wants them to know the reason it goes into 10 verses to try to do so, and sort of an overabundance of appreciation, if you will. He sort of lavishes them with he goes a little overboard with his appreciation, as you, I'm sure, have picked up as you listen to that passage. But he also wanted them to know, listen, not that I speak from want. I don't want you to think that, excuse me. Thank you. I don't think I have anything to set this on. Oh, there's a guitar case here. That'll work fine. Could I have something to set this on, please? Just some kind of... Thank you. Thank you, sweetheart. Thank you. He didn't want them to think that he was gripped in expectation that they were going to be serving his needs. So as I mentioned last time, they served his needs. When he left Philippi, he was in the deepest part of the prison in Philippi. You'll remember when he was there forming the church and giving them the gospel, they locked him up in the prison there with Silas. And when he was released, he went to Thessalonica, and they provided for his needs there, substantially. And remember, this is a poor church, so they were very generous. And he says, you have revived your concern for me again. In our passage, it's a horticultural term, as I pointed out last time, which means it's budding again. So there was about a 10-year period where they either couldn't because of their means, or they didn't have the right information. They didn't have a courier to get this support to Paul. We don't really know. But he wanted to relieve them of a burden, the burden of thinking that, you know, well, it's about time, you know, it's been 10 years, you know, and I got by, but... He doesn't do that. Not that I speak from one. I've learned. I've learned how to be content. Content whether I'm locked up or I'm free. Content whether I'm eating a fine meal or I'm being beat to death. Content whether I'm in severe abject poverty and having to sleep in a gutter somewhere, or when I'm in a nice lavish home. I've learned how to do that. So he's trying to release them from any kind of burden or sense of responsibility for his well-being. Some of us fall short in this area. We should take our example from Paul. Alexander McLaren writes our rebuke. Listen to this, if you will. Many of us are too exacting and always wanting manifestations of our friends' affection. What cries out for these is not love, these demanded expectations that people should be giving either their attention to you or buying something for you or providing for you or whatever. These. What cries out for these is not love so much as self-importance, which has not had the attention which it thinks it's due. How often there have been breaches of intimacy which have no better reason than he didn't breaches of intimacy, in other words, a lot of breakups and split ups are because he didn't come to see me often enough, or he hasn't written to me for ever so long. We would say, I haven't gotten an email from him or her, or a text message or a phone call. This is written, of course, in the 1800s, McLaren's writing. He doesn't pay me the attention I expect. And then McLaren continues, it is a poor love which is always needing to be assured of another's. It is a poor love which is always needing to be assured of others' love for us. End quote. Paul sets the example for us. He sets them off the hook. He lets them off the hook. He lets them know, I would have been fine without you or with your gift, but it must have been a tremendous gift. It must have been a great gift. What it is, we don't know. Whether it was food, clothing, and books. He loved to have his parchments. We remember from 2 Timothy, his last epistle, bring my heavy winter coat and my parchments. Love to read. We don't really know. The text doesn't say, or it could be just a bunch of money, which would be hard for that church to come up with. But they did it. And he was overwhelmed by this, so he has gratitude for them. It's just in abundance, and it's almost as though there's an embarrassment there for having received it, because I believe, based upon what he writes in other epistles, as he's tried to defend himself for not being in the gospel for the money from his detractors, I believe that he's made it a point to be out of touch and to not let people know his needs and to not let them make sure and be a courier that could supply, because he never... Two reasons. Number one, he never wanted to be a burden on any of the churches that he served. He wrote extensively about the right that those ministers of the gospel have to receive their compensation from preaching and teaching the gospel, but he never wanted to take advantage of that because he had so many detractors that were accusing him of being in it for the money. That's the false apostles, especially that were at Corinth and Thessalonica as well. He said in 2 Corinthians 11:9, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to any one of you. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. To the Thessalonians, he wrote in 1 Thess 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. And there's other places as well where he writes similar things. So, number one, he didn't want to be a burden to any of the churches he served. And number two, he spent a good deal of his time, energy, and writing defending himself against his detractors that thought and accused him of being in this for the money. So, he's going on and on. And what we get to benefit from is this wonderful treatment of how it is we can find contentment, which is so utterly important. You know, in some cases it seems like discontent and worry seem to be the pardonable sins, the acceptable sins in the body of Christ, don't they? Let me ask you a question. If you're watching a movie with other Christians and during up on the screen or on the television, somebody lets out with just a barrage of curse words, just lacing it in there with blasphemous words against God, how would you feel? How would you feel about that? Or you're in the workplace and there's a worker with you that claims to be a Christian, and yet his mouth just betrays this wicked vocabulary in his life, and all of this stuff comes out, and he's cursing and he's using God's name in vain. How would you feel about that? Would that sort of make your skin crawl? Would you make it a point to say something? Is that just utterly offensive to you? I mean, so many Christians won't watch certain movies because there's cursing in there, and it maybe rightfully so. I mean, they're just very offended by that. Did you know that God is equally offended with your discontent? H.A. Ironside, who was the pastor at Moody Bible Church for 18 years, from 1930 to 1948, writes that John Wesley is reported to have said that he did not know which dishonored God the most, to worry, which is really to doubt his love and care, that's the bottom line, or to curse and swear. John Wesley didn't know which was worse. He thought they were equal. They're the same. They're both offensive to God. Your cursing You're using God's name in vain. As terrible and blasphemous as that may be, your worry, your discontent, your dissatisfaction, you're saying, I do not like your providence in my life. Thank you, sir. In his view, it's just as bad. Yet every saint, he writes, would shrink from the latter, the cursing and swearing, with abhorrence, while many of us have no sense of the wrong we do when we fret and worry. End quote. Boy, that's the truth. That's the acceptable sin. That's okay. It's okay for a Christian to grumble and whine and complain and just be discontented in their life. The Christian being discontented is tantamount saying, God, I don't like the way you're running things. So we have to be careful. So we as Christians rely on these five things that we're looking at in our text. The providence of God, the proper perspective, which we looked at last time, and today the power of God, and then next time the participation of the saints and the provision of God based on verse 18 and 19. So let's look at this verse that many people have memorized, but it's time we clicked on it and it's time we unpacked it a little bit. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How many of you learned that verse? How many of you have been comforted by that verse? Yeah, and it is a comfort. How about we unpack it today? Because I want to show you something absolutely radical about what Paul's talking about here. What's at play here when we say it is Christ who strengthens me? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And remember, as the writer said, with every word that he writes, we hear the shaking of the fetters, the clanging of the chains, as he's chained to a praetorian guard in Rome. I can do all things. Is that right? Can you imagine that Roman guard looking over his shoulder as he's clamped to his ankle or his forearm or whatever it is, sword hanging there, this big rough Roman guard, and you've got this little squirrely man who's been beat, he's been whipped 5 times, beat with rods 3, stoned once, shipwrecked 3, left for dead in the bottom of the deep, thrown out of the town, and he's down there writing, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can you imagine being this Roman? This guy's got some psychiatric problems. He's not in touch with reality or with the intrigued. The members, yeah, our epistle's going to end. Verse 21, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Say what? Yeah. He was making converts there. He's writing epistles and making converts there. The members of Caesar's household are being converted. I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Never question that. Now, the way I want to unpack this is in a three part. The place of the power that he's talking about, where is that? Secondly, the purpose of the power. What's God's intention for giving us this kind of power that sounds like it's limitless from Paul, really? There's no constraints on it at all. There's no qualification there at all. I can do all things? He said all. Te panza. Everything. I'll do it all through his strength. And then we're going to look finally at the product of the power. Because that is what's important. That's what's key. That you understand the product of the power. First, the place of the power. Let me start by saying this. The Christian life is far more than just being about salvation. Amen. It is that, but it's far more than just being about salvation. The Christian life is that Christ, and listen to this, is that Christ would live in us. How about that? How about that? You've heard that so much, it just blew right past you. It's not just about salvation. It's not just a forensic issue. It's not just a judicial matter. It's not just that God's forgiven you everything. It is that you might have your Lord Jesus Christ living in you. What's that all about? What does that look like? How about, Paul wrote something startling to the Galatians in verse 20 of chapter 2 of Galatians. He wrote, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Have you stopped for a moment, those of you who know Christ through regeneration, your profession of faith, have you stopped to reflect that it is Jesus Christ that lives in you? This is the place of the power. That Christ might demonstrate His power in you. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. This is wonderfully insightful. The Christian life, after all, is a life. It is a power. It is an activity. That is the thing we so constantly tend to forget. It is not just a philosophy. It is not just a point of view. It is not just a teaching that we take up and try to put into practice. It is all that, but it is something infinitely more. The very essence of the Christian life, according to the New Testament teaching everywhere, is that it is an almighty power that enters into us. It is a life, if you like, that is pulsating in us. It is an activity on the part of God, end quote. Think about that. How powerful is He in you right now in your life? You have the power of Christ Himself, the power of deity in you. That's where the place of the power is. That's where He put it. Not around you. Not above you, not under you, not in front of you. He put it in you. Colossians 2, verse 9 shares something absolutely spectacular. In Him, that is Christ, the fullness of deity dwelt. You know what verse 10 says? And you are complete in Him. No longer is it you who live, but Christ who lives in you. That is a tremendous power. That is no less than the power of God in you. Remember our verse in Philippians 1 verse 6 when we were starting this letter out. Paul's saying, I am confident of this very thing. That what? You've memorized this one too, haven't you? That He who, what? Began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And you've heard that so much that in some cases it fails to have the impact that that should. He has begun a powerful work in you who believe. And if it's not such a powerful work, you've either missed this or you need to re-examine your salvation experience. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what He's learned through experience and through teaching. It's through Christ who strengthens me. I used to think that I had to muster up the grit and the tenacity to go after these Christians and to finish my schooling under Gamaliel and finish top of my class and boast about my being circumcised the eighth day in the nation of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin. You can't top me. But where did all that get him? It got him struck down. Saul. Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you... Isn't it like you're kicking against the cattle prods in your life? Of course it is. Why? Because you're living on your own strength. Let me do this. Let me strike you dead. No, you're already spiritually dead. Don't need to do that. Let me implant the power of the Godhead in you. That's what he realized. You have the power of God in you. And my friends, as the days grow darker, you'd better recognize that. You'd better realize that, or you're going to fall apart. Lloyd-Jones again. You are the people in whom God has started to work. God has entered into you. God is working in you. That is what Christians really are. They are not just men who have taken up a certain theory and are trying to practice it. I will bet that there are some of you who feel that way sometimes. You subscribe to a certain philosophy, a certain... set tenets of a faith that you really do believe, and now you feel like you have to start doing those things. Fess up. That's not it. You've had the living God come in and breathe life into you. And not only that, but it says, the scripture says, the Father and I, in John 14, will abide in you. That has the idea of a deep down residency. You have the Godhead dwelling in you. And you thought it was just a matter of learning doctrine and practicing your faith. Do you know what that's called? Catholicism. And many, many other religions of works. You can memorize anybody's tenets of faith, anybody's philosophy or worldview. The Hindus, the Buddhists, and start practicing what they practice. Buddhists, Hindus have a wonderful practice called mindfulness. I've talked to you about it. Jeffrey Schwartz in his book, The Mind and the Brain. He says, here's what we do. We learned how to be content. Like the Stoics of Paul's day, we just focus on nice things. It's mindfulness to the Hindus and the Buddhists. It's directed mental force and we're at peace. You might as well do that if you're practicing that kind of faith here. This is radically different. You have the God of the universe dwelling in you. All of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him in bodily form, and you are complete in Him. That's where the power resides. There's nothing that you cannot do. Nothing that you cannot be. Nothing stops you but you. You limit Him, don't you? You know you do. Philippians 2 and verse 13. Remember when we covered this? For it is God, what? This is like name that tune. I'm only giving you the first couple words. See if you can name the what is it? Who is that working you? God, right? There it is. That's where the power is. Both the will and the work for your good pleasure. His good pleasure. Where do we find out where His pleasure is? Sanctify them, Father, by the truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. What a powerful prayer from the Savior. They've been steeped and mired in lies, in deception, in delusion. They've been following mirages in their life that promise delight and satisfaction. And when they get there, it vaporizes because it doesn't exist. It's a perpetration of the enemy. They've bought into it, Father. Sanctify them. Give them something solid to sink their teeth on, to wrap their minds around, to find hope in, to rely on, to raise their families on, to find hope in. The way to heaven is the way of truth. It's the work that He started. His power harnessed to His mind. It's absolutely radical. Because 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. And our verse this morning says we also have His strength. You have the strength of God and the mind of Christ. You know, the term logos, John 1, where he's referred to as the Word, there's far more to that term than just Word. He is the logos. Didn't you ever wonder why such a simple English word would describe the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ onto the human scene? Logos had the idea of the universal mind. All knowledge, intellect, reason, logic, and law. That's who Christ is. You have that. You have that. The power resides in you. You have the Logos. You have Him dwelling in you, and you have this book. Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Is that you? Is that me? You wouldn't know it by the way we act sometimes, would you? Or the things that come out of our mouth, or the things that we pursue, or the things that we insist on. The reasons, as the earlier quotation said at the top, we break friendships and marriages and other relationships because we weren't being served. You wouldn't know this was the case with us, that we have the mind of Christ and that we have nothing less than His strength in us. That's why Paul can write 2 Corinthians 9:8 without any hesitation or qualification. He doesn't even hem or haw. He doesn't even, well, I better go easy. These are some pretty, limitless terms. Listen to all of these terms in this one verse. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, you want to qualify that? Always? That always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Paul, you sure about those words you're selecting there? My apostolic brother. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That's either true or it's not. Is it true in your life? Have you replaced the lie that you've been living and replaced it with this truth? That you have all the sufficiency in everything for every occasion? Your sufficiency is from Christ, Him who dwells in you. He's ready to bring the full force of deity to the fore and what you suffer with and what you're confronted with. He's ready. He loves you. That's why He came in and abides in you. This is the place of the power. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers is that they would know the reason for God's calling them. Listen to this. Ephesians 1:18-20. Ephesians 1:18-20. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. I want you to know that. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Note, in the saints, not future glory. There's that too. In the saints. You have this in you. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. In those two verses, there's three different Greek words. There's power, strength, and might. All three of those are different words. Paul trying to emphasize the point that you have all of this resource from God in you, which He brought about in Christ. Verse 20. One of John Wesley's favorite definitions of a Christian comes from a favorite Scot named Henry Scougal. He was around in the 17th century. And he wrote a book that sort of captures Wesley's favorite definition of a Christian. The title of his book is The Life of God in the Souls of Men. There it is. The Life of God in the Souls of Men. That's Christianity. That's His life in us. Lloyd-Jones elaborates on this expression. He says, that is what makes a Christian. The Christian is not just a good, decent, and moral man. We have plenty of those in other religions that, frankly, some of them are a lot more moral and decent than some of the people that call themselves Christians, right? The Christian's not just good, decent, moral. The life of God has entered into him. There is an energy, a power, a life in him. And it is that that makes him peculiarly and specifically Christian, end quote. Way different than any other. You suggest to a Muslim, for instance, that your God lives in you. See what he thinks about that idea. The God is Allah, who's far and lifted up and removed, and you would never dare say that he would soil himself by dallying with any of us. We have a God who chooses to come and take residence in us. We have an unimaginable, endless source of divine power dwelling in those of us that believe. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. So who is it that limits us then? According to the power that works within us. Second, what's the purpose of this power? So, we know from Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We unpack that from Scripture and find out that the power is resident in us when we're saved in Jesus Christ. What's the purpose for that power? That we might have great health? That we might have great wealth? comfort, ease, any of those things, is that the purpose for it? It's to fulfill God's purpose in us. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works. We're to produce something. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of our reconciliation. John 15, 1 and following, the vine and the branches. We are in Him as branches of the vine, and we're meant to yield something. That's the point. So, point number one, the place of the power, the point there is that Christ, God, would live in us. The purpose is that Christ would live through us. Now, here's a place where we start dropping the ball as a Christian. You know, we're okay with just saying sort of, I'm a Christian and I've got the power of Christ in me. But then when it comes to realizing that the purpose for your salvation, the purpose for Him sending His Son to die for you on your behalf, is that Christ, His Son, might live through you. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, right? Therefore, glorify God where? In your body. He's trying to live through you. You are the three-dimensional, as I said, over and over, because this isn't preacher taught enough. He is living through you because you are physically a representation of Christ living on this earth. That's the intention. That's the purpose. 2 Corinthians 5 has some great information on this. I'll read you three verses from there. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and He died for all. That, remember where it says that, He's about to give you the reason He did something. And we're talking about the purpose of the power here. That they who live should no longer live for themselves. And yet that's precisely what many of us end up doing. That they should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the intention. That's the purpose. For that power that's resident in you, it's that Christ might live through you. How's He doing that today in your life? How did He do that yesterday? Think of yesterday. And what's your plan for tomorrow? How's He going to do that tomorrow? How are you going to let Christ live through you tomorrow? What are you going to say no to? What are you finally going to say yes to? That Christ might be evident in you, shining forth through you. You need very few words to share the gospel at that point. They want that. They don't have that. That is the unsaved. Verse 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. The things he chased after, pursued, wanted, have passed away. That's the intention anyway. Behold, new things have come. A new purpose. A new power. Now, all these things are from God. Verse 18, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There it is. There's your purpose. A ministry of reconciliation, that I would live now like Christ, live Christ through me, and that I might be able to present this wonderful gospel, this ministry of reconciliation to other people. Let me ask you a question. If that wasn't His point for you, why wouldn't He have you with Him now? What did you think you were here for? Well, to raise a family. Well, that's probably part of what you're doing. To get a job and do well in my workplace. It's probably another part of what you're doing. To be upstanding in my community. To live by my integrity. To be honest. To be forthright. To live according to the truth. Yeah, those are all parts of what you should be doing. But you have been granted the ministry of reconciliation. That's your main purpose. For He'd have you with Him. And I would even suggest to you that those who fail in that purpose, He takes home. Ever know of any saints that professed Christ but became absolutely useless on the vine? They dried up, there was no fruit there. And all of a sudden, something happens and they're gone. Be careful with this. Verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us. God appealing through you? How's he been doing with that this week? God reaching out, imploring through you tomorrow. How will you do that? As though God were entreating through us. Did he just tell us that's what he's going to do? No, that's been the process all along. I have made those who were not my children, my children. And I have set my love on them. And I have set my son to die for them. And he's died for them. And now he comes and takes residence in them. And by the power of my Spirit, I will reach out with the gospel of grace through them. The purpose of this power is that he might live through you. For his purposes, though, not ours. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There's God. There's Paul doing it. As though God is reaching out through him, and he is. I beg you, I implore you, be reconciled with God through Christ. Three, the product of the power. There's a great purpose, and that purpose is that it results in product. We produce. We are living in a time, energy continuum. And so we use and have energy, and it's being spent for something. Every waking hour, you're using your mind and your shoe leather and your hands to produce something. This is what's so utterly important that you understand about what Paul is saying here. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can now finally produce the things for which he has so generously saved my life for. Instead of living so utterly selfishly, I can now live selflessly. God regenerates us and gives us a rebirth. According to John 3, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, don't marvel, Nick, that you're born again. You didn't have anything to do with your physical birth. Should you marvel that you should have anything to do with your spiritual birth? It's like the wind. The Holy Spirit lights upon whom he will, according to the purpose and plan of God. Don't marvel at that, Nicodemus. Peter also writing in 1 Peter 1 that we are born again, aren't we, to a living hope in order that to live in us with great power and through us for a great purpose with the intention that Christ might be fully formed, to borrow from Galatians 4 and verse 19. Paul labored, he said, until Christ is fully formed in you. That's the product through righteous living. That you might look like him and achieve his purposes for your life. That's the product. There isn't a greater thing that you can expend yourself toward. All of your resources, your time, your talent, your finances, your possessions, your family, everything to spend and be spent for him as Paul was. This divine project to restore righteousness and truth in the people of God. 1 Peter 1:23. I want to finish our time with a progression, and you're going to have to, I know you're weary and it's warm and we're in a living room and you're in chairs that are anything but comfortable. But I promise you a reward if you will plug in and hang on. This is another progression under the product of the power, crucial that you get. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. Verse 25, the Word of God, or the Word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the Word which He preached to you. So the Word of God is the means by which God is going to produce things in you in accordance with His intention for having saved you. We are his possession. restored in truth. I spent some time talking to you about the condition of the lie that we're born into, that we live in. We are deceivers and being deceived. The things we strive after are a lie. They're a delusion. They're a mirage from the enemy. Listen to Ephesians 1:13-14. In Him you also, after listening what you have heard in me. Compare this now with what we've been studying in our passage. In Ephesians 4, particularly 8, through where we are now in verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth. This is the correcting process in you. The means of which are the Word of God, which is itself truth. Okay? The gospel of your salvation. Having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. There's the plan, that He would be glorified in your becoming like Christ. In your removing yourself from the realm of a lie that we were born in our fallen state, and be saved into the truth. And we are transformed through the renewing of our mind in accord with the truth. Okay? You with me? Colossians 1:5-12. Colossians 1:5-12. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, hopefully these will pop up now. You'll see them all through Scripture. The gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit. That's the intention. And increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. You see? It's saying the same thing over and over in different places. This is the intention that God has in you. That you would produce a life that could be defined as truthful, in righteous living, living like Christ. That's His purpose for dwelling in you. Just as you have learned it, verse 7, and so on. Verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. Here we go again, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's how it's done. Strengthened with all power, that's what we're learning today from verse 13, according to His glorious might, another word for it, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Listen to what James says in one verse, James 1, verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. You are meant to produce Christ-likeness in your life. He who called Himself the truth presents truth in His word to us, and we ourselves are in the process of removing the lie and having it replaced by the truth. Okay? Okay so far? Here we go. Satan's attempt is to destroy the truth. Okay? That's what he wants you to do. He wants you to buy into a lie. He wants you deceived. If he can't, in major wholesale ways, he'll take anything he can get. Any little deceit that you might buy into. He does this by perpetrating a lie and trying to destroy life by sowing the seeds of death. That's what he does. Now listen to 1 John 3:5-9. I hope this will all draw together for you. 1 John 3:5-9. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. So this is the gospel. And in Him there is no sin. He's all truth. He's pure. He's holy. Verse 6. No one who abides in Him sins. I wonder about that. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. What he's trying to prevent from happening. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He, Christ, is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. When you practice sin, you are practicing a lie. When He approached Eve, He did so with deceit, with deception, with a lie. Indeed, has God said? I think you should question this. And his MO is the same with you today. I think you should think about this. Go for this for yourself. God doesn't want you to have that fruit because then you'll be like him. You don't know that? It's the tree of good and evil. What would be wrong with you knowing about that? You're created in his image and likeness. What's the problem there? What subtle deceptions can you think of that you know that you've bought into in the past that have drug you away from the truth? That's what Satan's trying to do. And yet you were meant to live according to a great purpose, to produce Christ-likeness, to produce on the vine, to be like the firstborn of many who would come after him. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. Here we go. That he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. When God came into your life with the gospel, he planted a seed there, so you are to produce something. That's the point. And no one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. Now, you know that that doesn't make sense the way you're ordinarily thinking about that. It's better stated, he cannot go on sinning. Because remember, in the context, the language is talking about those that practice sin over those that practice righteousness. Of course John knows that Christians sin. How many times has he sinned since Christ was hung on the cross and was resurrected, and he's writing these letters on the Isle of Patmos, you know, in AD 90? He knows that we sin. He knows we won't be complete till glory. His point is that we won't practice those things. It's impossible. We will practice righteousness and we will fall, but we will get up. So it's better stated, he cannot go on sinning. You can't continue to practice sin. Those that practice sin are of the devil, he just said. And the one who practices righteousness is righteous. Verse 7. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to produce. That's what we're to practice, is righteousness. Because, end of verse 9, he is born of God. You've been reborn for that purpose. Satan peddles a lie. He perpetrates a delusion. He entices with an illusion that promises great satisfaction but delivers nothing. You know why? Because it does not exist. The thing you're striving for in the flesh, the reason it never really satisfies, is because what Satan promised to you through his lie it would satisfy doesn't exist. It's a lie. It's a falsehood. And we buy into that. We're so convinced that a certain pursuit is right, and we've bought into a lie. When you get there, you're wondering where it is. Anything that misses the mark of practicing righteousness, anything that misses the mark of revealed truth and God's will in your life. Jesus said in Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make it bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? It's impossible for you, because you're evil. You practice things of the devil. So, make the tree good. How would they do that? By finding reconciliation through Christ, right? In Matthew 15, he says, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Boy, I would imagine. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. You are a plant. That's the purpose. That's the plan. That's the product. That you would produce this fruit. That's why the pursuits here on earth are characterized as wood, hay, and stubble. Because they're nothing. They're all that's going to just burn up. And you are pursuing them as though those were the things you were supposed to pursue in this life. Earlier Dan read Psalm 115, verse 4 to 7 says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the works of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat." Why? Because they don't exist. They're stone, they're wood. Now, compare that to the things that we can have a tendency to strive after in our life. There's an expectation of something from them, and it's a disappointment. And you thirst again, because they were dumb idols. They never existed in the first place. You bought into a lie. That's the bottom line. Habakkuk 2:18 to 20, and I'm finishing up here. "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? You've created it for yourself, those things that you pursue. Or an image, a teacher of falsehood. For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake! Awake! You've got to wake up, because I've been chasing you for years. You've got to satisfy, because you're what I went after. You can't disappoint me. You went after the wrong thing. You bought into a lie that it would bring you satisfaction.' And to a dumb stone, 'Arise! That is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him.'" We had better be careful. Jeremiah 10, beginning in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations," the Gentiles. Don't pick that up through what they're saying, through what you're hearing. You decide to strive after things, fashions, relationships, possessions, stuff, cool things in the culture. You're hearing that, and you're buying into that is a worthy pursuit. It's going to be satisfying, and it never is. It never is. That applies now, and it was written 500 years before Christ. You're in the nations. You're in a land of unbelievers. Don't learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the custom of the peoples are delusion. They're delusional. Have you spoken with them out there? The things they pursue, the things they want to emulate, the things they want to strive after and achieve. And yet, we are tempted to buy into those same things. And God's warning through His prophet, when you're in among the nations, don't be tempted. These are dumb idols. They can't speak. I want you to have a God that speaks so you can be satisfied. I want you to have a God who gives you reassurance. I want you to have a God who speaks nothing to you but absolute pure truth. Don't be deceived anymore, as Eve was in the garden. I've sent my Son, who's the embodiment of the truth. I've given you my Word, which is itself absolute truth. It will never disappoint you. Never. These dumb idols will, because you've bought into a mirage. It's not real, the things that they strive after. Because, he goes on, it is cut from the forest. The work of the hands of craftsmen with a cutting tool. These are things that men create. It's never going to satisfy you, because only God can satisfy. They decorate it with silver and gold. It looks attractive, doesn't it? You look at it and you're, wow, that's cool. That, you know? That's so cool. That looks so good. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Look at how strong it looks. Look at how steady. It doesn't look like it'll ever disappoint us by falling over. They nail it down. They make it solid. They overlay it with gold and it looks pretty. But its mouth can't speak. Its eyes can't look at you with life, with love, with comfort, with grace. It can't offer you hope. It can't offer you mercy. It can't give you the gift of life. It can't deliver the things that satisfy. It never will. This is a warning for today. How many raving preachers like myself do you think are preaching messages like this morning? Is there no useful purpose for this anymore? Listen to this, verse 5, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. They can't do you any good. There is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might, in strength, in real strength, not wood, hay, and stubble that I've been buying into. Verse 7, who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is thy due. This is due to you and you alone. Aaron should have never done that. We never should have melted down our rings, our bling, and our gold necklaces, and the gold necklaces around our license plates to make a calf. What did we buy into that for? It was pretty. It was something drew us. But that calf had to be carried. The things we pursue become burdens we have to carry, don't they? If the things of this earth. If I get too attached to the things of this earth, whether it's a human relationship, whether it's a house, whether it's a boat, a car, whatever it is, these are things I start to carry. What was that movie Robert De Niro was in? The Mission. Robert De Niro, with his burden, all about... You read that movie. Excellent, makes the point. He's got to carry his burden, which is represented in this chest, and chained to him, up these cliffs, and he's got to carry it this long way. And I thought, what a great illustration. That's exactly what we do. You've got to carry them. They're like scarecrows. They won't ever serve you. Indeed, it is what is thy due, O Lord. For among all the wise men of the nations and in their kingdoms, there is none like thee, but they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Deuteronomy 4. Contentment is a byproduct of distress. Put this down, and I want to leave you with something by way of instruction, and then we can end, okay? Contentment is a byproduct of your distress. Don't think, I'm in distress, oh my, I can't be contented. God is using distress to bring about contentment in your life. Just listen to this, Deuteronomy 4, 28-31. And I'll finish up rapidly here. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, when you go into the land where the Canaanites live. The pagans, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. Same thing. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and your soul. You thought He was going to fall into your lap. Love Him enough to search for Him. Be there. Be at Bible studies. Be in the devotionals in the morning. Get into His Word. Love His Word. Inculcate the principles there into your life. Know Him. Love Him. Experience Him. I have learned to be content experientially because my Lord does not disappoint. Because my Lord has a mouth that speaks. Because He has a heart that gives me truth. He gives me mercy, grace, promises that always are fulfilled. And we are to search for Him that way, with all that's in us. Now listen to this, verse 30, when you are in distress, like I imagine I look like I am right now to some of you, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to His voice. He speaks. He is the Logos. He is the sound of universal mind and reason, logic and law that you can clamp down on, that you can be sure of. He does speak. He is real. He is alive. He will never disappoint. When you're in distress, you're going to reach out to Him, He's saying. He has a voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God, verse 31. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which He swore to them. You can take this to the bank. One writer wrote, contentment comes to believers who rely on the sustaining grace of Christ infused into believers when they have no strength of their own. In that sense, contentment is a byproduct of distress. See, don't think that you failed when distress comes in your life. Think of that as a wonderful opportunity for your contentment. Because Paul said, I learned it. Don't beat yourself up. He didn't say, it should have fallen on me and I didn't get it. He had to learn it, and so do you and I. So when you have distress, go about the business of seeking your God and learning contentment from Him. That's what he found out, Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I am well content with what? With weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, what sort of a nonsense statement did you just make? For when I am weak, then I am strong? That you sound like some postmodern gobbledygook. How can they be both? When I am weak, then I'm strong. Which is it? Are you weak or are you strong? The Christian knows exactly what he's talking about here. Your opportunity of weakness is your opportunity for strength. Because only his strength can be shown through when you step down, when you stand down, when he takes that circumstance, that situation in your life that's beating you up against the wall, back and forth. He's doing it to weaken you, that His strength might be able to be seen through you. Because when you are weak, then you are strong. Because here's the answer. Here's the answer. Because it's not His strength. Do we get that? It's not His strength. It's not Paul's strength. It's not supposed to be yours. Stand down and let Him work. Let Him work in that situation. Whatever it is that's distressing you. That's the secret to contentment. That's an understanding of the place of the power being in us. Of the purpose of the power so that Christ can live through us. And the product of the power. That it was meant to produce good fruit. Called works. That your life is meant to produce something to God's glory. Paul was able to overcome the difficult circumstances, diabolical enemies, and debilitating health because of the inner strength he experienced from God. Paul didn't want new believers to buy into the lie of the devil, and neither do I, you. Inadvertently participating in or unwittingly helping the cause of darkness. So he wrote 1 Corinthians 10:19-20. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. That which you pursue, that you bought into, only gives Him a platform in your life. And it shouldn't be that way. What can we do that expresses the power of Christ in us? What can we do that shows His life through us and produces the things of God for His glory? Isaiah 40, closing with these verses. Isaiah 40:29-31, He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. The weaker you get, the stronger He gets. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Psalm 27:14, Wait for the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 37:5, Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do it. God's power will strengthen those who rely on none of their own, but on His alone. These earthly pursuits are what bring about weakness, discontent, and despair. Righteous living is what ignites the believer to strength, to fulfill the purpose for which His power has been implanted in you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ephesians 3:20-21, and we're done. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, such an important word. That we would recognize the power that Paul did, which strengthened him. A power that resides in him, that our Lord might live through us, that we might produce the things that were your intention for us from the beginning. Lord, help us to recognize distressing times as opportunities to manifest that strength, that we would bring you honor and glory. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.